Good morning. This is a reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Hear what the Spirit is saying to God's people.
God's people said amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, happy Father's Day, everyone. You'll notice that our observation of Father's Day doesn't have quite the pizzazz that what we do on Mother's Day. And that's been true since its founding. The great Garrison Keillor on his Writer's Almanac show on NPR some years ago reminded us that Father's Day goes back to a Sunday morning in May of 1909, when a woman named Sonora Smart Dodd was sitting in church in Spokane, Washington, listening to a Mother's Day sermon. She thought of her father and her siblings, who had raised her and her siblings, rather, after her mother had died in childbirth. And she thought that fathers should get recognition, too. So she asked her pastor if they could have a special sermon honoring fathers on her father's birthday, which was coming up in June, and the pastor did. And so the tradition of Father's Day caught on, but slowly. Mother's Day became an official holiday in 1914. Father's Day, not till 1972. Mother's Day is still the busiest day of the year, Keeler writes, for florists, restaurants, and long-distance phone companies. Father's Day is the day on which the most collect phone calls are made. Now, you can tell he wrote this some years ago because there are people in this room, I'm sure, who have never heard of a collect phone call. But for me, growing up and as an adult, Father's Day has always been inextricably linked with our California Pacific Annual Conference for Clergy and Laity, either ending on Father's Day itself or, as we moved to under Bishop Swenson, ending on Saturdays. I have been going out to the University of Redlands for this conference since the mid-70s when I was a youth, missing only a few years here and there. Some years, conference was great, some were, and others were just simply dreadful, such as the year I came down with 102 fever and spent the entire time in quarantine. Or 1982, the year that I had to go with my friend Ann Freudenberger, whose father would later become my seminary professor, because the two of us were being commissioned as US-2s, or domestic missionaries, if you will, for the United Methodist Church. I was sent to Washington, D.C., and Ann was being sent to Michigan, and we were college classmates together. And we didn't want to go. I said, no, we've been to conference. We don't need to do that. And the new pastor of my home church, who I really could not stand, insisted that I go and be part of the agenda, even though we really didn't want to. You know, I'm not sure I ever forgave the Reverend Renee Ledesma for that. Oh, well. But here's what I know about spending Father's Day weeks and weekends at annual conference. No matter what happened legislatively, it always gave me and those around me a sense of hope. Now, that hope has changed throughout the decades. As a youth, it was hope that the church was a place in which I belonged, no matter what. Growing up, for mostly, except for the first 12 years of my life, without a father, because he had died. As an adult, when I learned that the general church did not welcome everyone and did not draw the circle wide, but instead drew lines and boxes around who was welcome, there was always hope that our efforts toward change and inclusivity was just within reach. And so at each annual conference, I suppose I've channeled my inner Charlie Brown. Another ball game lost, good grief. I get tired of losing. Everything I do, I lose. Well, look at it this way, Charlie Brown. We learn more from losing than we do from winning. Well, that makes me the smartest person in the world. Well, if indeed we learn more by losing than winning, we can all consider ourselves the smartest person in the room. Amen? Our scripture today, which is from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, a church of both Jews and Gentiles, folks with different traditions and theologies and status, is Paul's longest epistle to what we might call new church starts, like we're doing in Toluca Lake. He lays out the good news of God's grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, while in this epistle to the church at Rome, there are exclusionary texts, just a few, which have been taken way out of cultural context and tried to be applied to today, there are many, many more examples in this epistle of Paul's poetry and the inclusion of the body of Christ. Later on in Romans 8, we heard Romans 5 today, Paul will say that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. But in Romans 5 today, Paul says that we rejoice not only in the glory of God, but we rejoice also in our sufferings. The message is not that Paul and his readers rejoice because they are suffering, but rather that they rejoice in the midst of suffering. Suffering does not produce our rejoicing or boasting, but it cannot stop them. You know, we've talked before about how being a Christian does not inoculate us from pain or suffering. Now, we can't implicate God in wanting any of us to suffer. That's just not God's will. Amen? But part of the human condition is that we will experience good times and difficult ones. And the Bible is full of stories of people who faced immense sufferings and challenges and yet remained faithful to our loving God in spite of the difficulties of their lives. In this portion of the epistle, I believe Paul is offering the church at Rome an emotional construct, a way of seeing through the suffering that inevitably will come to us all in one form or another. How? What is this construct? Paul says, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. So this morning, I'd like to share a few stories of how, even in the midst of suffering, hope does not disappoint. Over the past decade, I have regularly attended a gathering of people of hope, about 2,000 preachers who desire to improve their art of ministry and their art of preaching at the annual Festival of Homiletics every May. When I first started attending, I explained it to my sons at dinner one night. I said, it's glorious. I said, there's preaching in the morning. There's preaching in the afternoon. There's preaching at supper time. How great is that? And they looked at me and said, Mom, you need help. What can I say? I love good preaching. But one of the pastors that Renee and I, over the years, have been blessed by hearing is the Reverend Anthony Bailey, originally from Barbados, but who for the past decade has pastored a congregation in Toronto as part of the United Church of Canada. And last month he told the most amazing story as part of a sermon he presented on temptation and transformation. His congregation in the past year and a half, or perhaps 2 years, was one of two predominantly non-white congregations in Toronto that was targeted by a group of folks, well, actually one man who had a few others who joined him, with graffitiing all kinds of racial epithets on the sanctuary itself and the surrounding buildings. And he was what I suppose you would consider alt-right, or the equivalent of alt-right in Canada. And that was his leaning. And he decided that he just wanted folks to leave. And he targeted two Christian congregations in Toronto, non-white, and one mosque. And he was caught and convicted and is in jail. And Anthony Bailey visited him in jail, and he told him straight up, I targeted you and your congregation because of the color of your skin. Well, Reverend Bailey said in that moment when he went to visit him, he said, I wanted to offer him a means of reconciliation, what the church calls restorative justice, a chance to confess and apologize and repent and then say, I've learned that this is not the way that I should be living my life. This young man wouldn't do it. He said, I'm not sorry. I'd do it again if I could. And this was a trigger, Anthony says, for himself, because his own family had been the victim of a hate crime, a violent crime, when he was young. His 9-year-old brother had been killed in an act of violence. But even with that trigger, he went to the jail and made this offer to this young man. And even though the perpetrator said no, because of Anthony's great witness to love in Jesus Christ, there are two members of this man's family who came to church to see what this pastor was all about because they'd never seen anything like it. They had never heard about this Jesus guy that he was preaching about. They had never heard of the love of God who created us all equal in God's sight. And now they were hearing the gospel message of love. And to Anthony, they said, thank you, we'll be back. And they have been coming back. Hope does not disappoint. Amen? As Dr. King said, we must accept finite disappointment, but we must never lose infinite hope. It is infinite hope that is portrayed in G.F. Watt's painting entitled Hope. Here is an image of a woman sitting upon a globe, blindfolded, with an instrument in her arms that appears to have lost all but one of its strings. The painting has been known in art circles for years, but for many people, including me, we were introduced to this late 19th century image in 2008 when my college classmate, who was then Senator Barack Obama, explained the title of his second book, The Audacity of Hope. The Reverend Charles Fisher recently wrote about this painting that too many people are apt to mention when seeing the picture of hope that there are strings not in place and comment on those that they can see are broken, not complete, not able to be played. They miss out on the string that is being played by this woman. They concentrate on the negative instead of seeing the potential, the possibilities. One string could give the instrument its integrity and give the woman the opportunity to create beautiful music. That one string provided hope that there was still promise of a different future for her and her instrument. The woman wore a tattered dress, long, which covered her entire body. Her feet were bare as if she had to travel a mighty long way carrying her musical instrument. One could imagine that she had suffered through agony and defeat. The obstacles she was able to overcome were all the motivation she needed for her to continue on. Those who have had to suffer for a worthy cause do not give up easily, if at all. Progress in our society could not have come to be if suffering were to be an impediment for future movement. Think about all the movements that have taken place in our society. Things that have challenged discrimination. Each triumph allows for progress to be identified, and each setback creates enough energy to keep on. And in that way, champions are created. This past week at annual conference, we witnessed champions and visions for finding hope and new growth in the midst of suffering. We saw our own Mark Stevenson and the Reverend Kevin Sauls, the senior pastor of Holman United Methodist Church in the West Adams area, stand at a microphone on the floor of annual conference yesterday afternoon and jointly ask for prayer and for justice for the family of Philando Castile. Amen. At the MFSA dinner last night, now being led by our own Bridie Roberts, we saw 100-year-old Lucille Wheatley, the widow of Bishop Mel Wheatley, one of the first bishops to lead the church toward inclusivity for all God's people, not just some, to receive an award at age 100. Amen? Yeah, it's okay. I had the privilege of talking with retired Bishop Charles Jordan, whose daughter Diana is a part of our worship and arts team, and he told me, as he has done before, how important our witness to the general church is, and he thanked me and he thanked all of us for doing such good work for God, even when it is so hard to do so. Amen? And for us as a local church, for our LGBTQ folks and allies, the past 40 years have been tough. They have been hard times of exclusion and advocacy for inclusion. But our new bishop, Grant Haguia, offered us words of hope amidst the suffering. In his opening address to us as an annual conference, it's basically when representatives of clergy and lay people from every local church in a geographic area come together. We meet in Redlands, but this is who we are, about 1,000 people. Well, in his address to us as our new bishop as of just last September, he told the story of his friendship with Bishop Michael McKee of the North Texas Conference. He said that when they were elected the same year, and they went to what they call new bishops training, which really does nothing to train you to be a bishop, he said, but that's, I wouldn't know, won't ever know, but I don't admit, you can ask Bishop Swinson, she's just nodding her head, yeah, that's true. And he said they clicked instantly because they were both from Chicago originally, and they had these great conversations, even though on every single theological or political idea, they were completely at opposite ends of the spectrum. They were vehement in their disagreements about inclusion on theological and political issues. And Bishop McKee would say to Bishop Haggia, you know, every time you all out there in the West, you do something or you make noise about LGBT issues, we lose money. And Bishop Grant responded, well, you know what? Every time the Southeast, or in his case, the South Central jurisdiction, does something to exclude a portion of our people, Hollywood United Methodist Church loses members. He named it for us, brothers and sisters. He named it for this congregation. Because I had told him that back in 2008 when the general church still didn't move fast enough or far enough. And I had gotten him to the sides before he became a bishop, and I was an observer at General Conference, and I said, you know, this is what's happening. We lose people when we can't draw the circle wide. But here's how our bishop, in the midst of that suffering, offered us hope this week. He said, the bond that I have with Mike McKee, an unlikely pairing in the best of circumstances, is proof positive that God is working among us. And it offers us hope that the United Methodist Church, that we will not split, but rather we will find a way forward together for all God's people. Amen? So, on this Father's Day, yep, that's my daddy. And me as a blonde before I had to use products. Let us recommit ourselves to Jesus' call for love and justice for all God's people inside and outside the church. And in that call, I invite you to pray for Representative Steve Schleicher, the representative who was shot this past week, and everyone who was shot, the Capitol Police. His condition, I heard on the news this morning, has been upgraded. But I invite you to be in prayer for him. I invite you to be in prayer for the family of Philando Castile. I ask you and implore you to be in prayer for them and for us as we move forward as the church. Because we all go through difficulties. Theirs are severe right now. Ours are our own, and we name those to ourselves. But we have to remember our hope, where our hope comes from, because there's a way through. And may we all live as people of that hope, because hope does not disappoint. Amen.